now ask Brother Bill Dutka to open this service and this day of convention in prayer.
Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy and precious name. We thank thee, Father, for this day and for the night's rest. And we ask now, Father, that thou would be with Brother David as he breaks the bread of life to us so that we might learn the lessons that he has for us. And we ask this all in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.
Well, we are indeed grateful to the Lord, thankful that we have the privilege of having Brother David Rice again with us. And we're thankful for his sacrifice and being able to be with us. And so we're looking forward to a blessing from the Lord through his service. He has entitled his thoughts, "The Coverings of the Tabernacle." The Coverings of the Tabernacle. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Namish, and dear friends, it's a pleasure to be with you. Ruth, before I left, said, "Give my love to the brethren, and especially to Sister Debbie." So that message is duly conveyed. In the book of Exodus, which is going to be the book that we look at primarily this morning, we have a record of the affliction of Israel in Egypt. This set the stage for the plagues that came upon Egypt to deliver them. And finally, at the timing of the last plague, approximately, there was a Passover instituted. And following that, there's a record of their deliverance from Egypt, and then their crossing of the Red Sea, and then their journeying for a few days afterward, until finally, in chapter 19 of Exodus, the Israelites arrive at the Mount Sinai, where they were to be given the law. And in chapter 20 of Exodus, Moses goes up to the mountain, and audibly, in the hearing of all of the Israelites, God booms a voice out of heaven to give them the Ten Commandments. And this, of course, sealed in the understanding of all of the Israelites the fact that God directly was dealing with them, of course, through Moses the mediator. But there was no question about, for instance, Moses going up and receiving the Ten Commandments and giving it to him and saying, you know, I got these from God. There was an audible voice from heaven, so they all were aware of the fact of the origin of these laws. Then Moses, well, the people were afraid for the voice because it was so loud and ominous, and so they asked if Moses would intercede for them, and he went back to the mountain. And God gave to him all of the verbal law that Moses subsequently wrote down. And in some of your versions, in the New American Standard, for instance, in the NIV, some editions of those will actually segregate the giving of the law into seven different categories, seven different parts of the law. But after that, Moses came down. All the people then agreed that they would keep the words of this law. And there were sacrifices and offerings and peace offerings to bring Israel into the covenant relationship of the law. And then in chapter 24 of Exodus, God says to bring 70 of the elders of Israel up to see a vision. And they went halfway up the mountain a little bit, or to the foothill part of it. And they saw a vision of God. There was God seated upon his throne, and there was a pavement of blue, and it was an awe-inspiring sight, which all of these 70 saw. But then God beckoned Moses to come up higher into the mountain, and then Moses, when he went up, he received for the first time the instructions for building the tabernacle. So in all of the activity and the givings of the law before this, we have no mention of the specifics of the tabernacle, which start then in chapter 25 of Exodus. In chapter 25, God tells Moses to take contributions from the Israelites of the materials that would go into the construction of the tabernacle. And I think this shows how the Lord's people are pleased and privileged to contribute their services and their talents and their abilities and their substance to the building of the edifice of God's dwelling, as it were, that ultimately will prove to be the meeting place between God and man. And in the 26th chapter, which is where we're going to start our focus this morning, we have the beginning of the construction of the tabernacle proper. And in chapter 26, verse 1, we read this: "Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them." Now, when it says the tabernacle here, you'll notice that everything that goes into the construction of the tabernacle defined in this verse is all something about linen and colors that would be interwoven into this linen. And properly, although we speak of the tabernacle as the whole structure, you know, commonly, properly, these verses speak of the tabernacle as specifically the first covering that draped over the boards of what we refer to as the tabernacle. And that covering was made of linen, and it was woven with blue and purple and scarlet, and it was woven with cherubim, and it was quite lovely in its making. And this is the first of four coverings that draped over the structure of the boards of the tabernacle building. And we're going to consider those four coverings this morning in our lesson. Now it says in verse 2, "Thou shalt make, in constructing the," quote, "tabernacle," this first linen covering, "the length of one curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain shall be 4 cubits. And every one of the curtains shall have one measure. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together, one to another, and another 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another." And then you're going to take these two sections of 5 curtains and you're going to put them together as one unified tabernacle. Now we have a little miniature sample of that. This is, as near as I can tell, linen. And there's your two components divided in the middle, and you can see perhaps 5 strips on each side of the two main divisions. So there's your 5 strips, and as 28 by 4, immediately you realize that's a ratio of 7 to 1, and you get the idea that this has something to do with the spiritual picture. And I think generally the tabernacle is thought to be a picture of Christ and his church. And of course Christ and the church, the Christ class, are developed through the age in the 7 stages of the church, and therefore the 7 to 1 ratio is identifiable and meaningful here. But the fact that there are 5 strips in each of 2 main sections identifies for us also symbolically, by the number 5, a key into the new creation. Now you may remember that in Matthew 25, when Jesus wanted to refer parabolically to the new creation, he likened them to 5 wise virgins that went forth to meet their Lord. And then of course their companions, the 5 foolish, the great company. But this number 5 has frequently been used in the scriptures to represent the new creation. And so I think here as well, these 5 strips and then 5 more strips each are showing that this is part of, representative of God's new creation. Now the fact that there are 2 parts to this joined together, and those joinings in the middle, you can't distinguish from this of course, but it says that these are 50 loops or taches of gold that connect these 2 pieces. Now we'll read a little more about that in the next couple of verses. Starting with verse 4, "Thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of one curtain from the selvage of the coupling, and likewise thou shalt make in the uttermost edge of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops shalt thou make in one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make on the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold of one another. And thou shalt make 50 taches of gold, and couple the curtains together with the taches, and it shall be one tabernacle." Remember, when it defines the tabernacle in these verses, it's literally talking about this. Not the whole construction of all the boards in the building, but this one covering is the tabernacle, and by joining them together it becomes one tabernacle jointly. Now these 50 taches, again the number 5 is reflected, I think, to show the new creation. And of course you know that the element of gold symbolizes the divine nature, and so this shows the divine nature of God's elect. But the 2 pieces probably show that there are 2 components in God's new creation. There is, of course, Christ the head. And then there will be his body members, the elect of Christ, who are called during the gospel age. So these 2 components, I think, are shown by the 2 separate curtains, 2 separate gatherings of 5 curtains each. Christ in one, and then his body member, the church, in the other. Now, as we read on, and starting with verse 7, we're going to get to the second covering. And it's the second covering that we're going to spend most of our time on this morning examining. Verse 7 says, "Thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make." Now we've got one more curtain than we had in the first covering. And so we get the idea this is going to be longer and broader than the first covering, and cover it, and then with some excess, some hanging over on the sides. Verse 8, "The length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits." Now, the length of these curtains were 28. So you've got 2 cubits longer. So if you drape this over the tabernacle, and then you drape another covering over it, you can see that it's going to exceed 1 cubit on this side and 1 cubit on this side. As a matter of fact, if we go here to our little diagram of the tabernacle, this covering, if you start from the front of the tabernacle and cover the whole thing, this is going to be equivalent to, let's see, we have 4 cubits on each one. 4 times 5 would be 20. That would be 40 cubits total. Now, as you know, the tabernacle had 2 compartments, the holy of 20 cubits, and the most holy of 10 cubits. That would allow 10 cubits to drape over the back, so that this would actually go from the front of the tabernacle all the way to the back, and if you draped it down, it would go right, cover the end, as it were. But on the sides, it would be 1 cubit up on this side and 1 cubit up on the other side. So if you take now the goat hair covering that's longer, it's going to more than cover the excess, some hanging in the back, and it's going to reach all the way to the ground here and therefore cover that missing 1 cubit worth. However, in fact, probably this covering did not actually go to the ground, either the linen covering or the goat's hair covering. As a matter of fact, if you think about it, if the linen curtain went from here all the way to the back, and the goat's hair covering went even farther, that goat's hair covering is going to have to be laying on the ground a little bit, or folded in some way to avoid it. As a matter of fact, the goat's hair covering, if it even met the ground here, as the centuries passed in the service of the tabernacle, it's going to get a little dirty. That's going to tend to degrade and rot, and the fabric would not have integrity for a long time. So I think the real answer is that these things were held up a little bit on a series of cords that came from the top of the tabernacle, which were, of course, fastened into the ground with pins. Now, this was a new thought to me until, just maybe 7 or 8 years ago, when Brother Frank Shalhoub gave a talk on the West Coast about this and just casually mentioned these pins and cords of the tabernacle that held the coverings up. And it was kind of a casual reference to the talk. I thought, I never heard of that. But actually, it is there, right, in Tabernacle Shadows. It talks about the pins and cords of the tabernacle. And you will find, if you look in the account of Exodus 27, verse 19, says, "All the vessels of the tabernacle and all the service thereof and all the pins thereof and all the pins of the court shall be of brass." So you've got pins of the tabernacle and then pins of the court, and they're all made of brass. What are you doing with these pins of the tabernacle? Not the court. Not the white linen curtain that defined the court area. That's the pins of the court. But the pins of the tabernacle for use in the tabernacle. What do you do with these? Well, presumably, there were cords coming down from the top of the tabernacle, and these pins would keep those cords in place. If that's true, and then you drape coverings over this, those coverings are not going to go vertically to the ground. They're going to go out on the cords and be held aloft and provide a little access area, as it were, and, of course, keep those off the ground and keep them quite comfortably clean. But is there any direct reference to these cords? Well, if you turn to Exodus, the 35th chapter, verse 18, we find reference to the cords. It says, it talks about the pins of the tabernacle and the pins of the court, and, of course, they're cords. A pin is of no value unless there's a cord that it's pinning it to the ground to function. So we do have reference to cords and pins of the tabernacle, and I think the only logical place they would be used would be right here. Now, some might suggest, I don't know. I think you folded this goat's hair curtain in a way so that it only came to the ground here and on the other side and on the other side so it would be nice and neat. If it did, you still have it in almost contact with the ground, and that would over several... very difficult arrangement. But beyond that, for those of you who have ever made up a bed, you know when you put a bedspread over the bed, it might come down to about here on the side and on the back and the back. But look at the corners. You'll find that those corners flare out and go down to the floor. And so the corners would certainly flare out and become quite filthy over time. But if they're elevated in cords, then, of course, everything is kept clean and distinct. And what this provides is access here and on the other side of the tabernacle in the back for kind of a little service area that the priests could use. And you may know that in the tabernacle that was built later by Solomon and in the tabernacle described in the book of Ezekiel, in both areas of the tabernacle, you find description that on the outside of the temple, on the outside of the temple, you had chambers for the priests to use in changing their garments and preparing things and eating sacrifices. Well, I think those are all derivative from the concept of these access areas where these coverings were extended out and there was a work area there for the priests. And many of the duties of the priests that were too rudimentary, not too mundane, I think were accomplished there rather than properly in the court proper. Well, let's go back now to Exodus, the 26th chapter. And let's say a little bit more about the dimensions involved with this second covering of the goat's hair curtain. It says in Exodus 26, verse 8, "The length of one curtain shall be 30, the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits." So the breadth is the same as the first covering, but the length just is longer. But there are 11 curtains, so you have one extra curtain, or 4 cubits extra in length overall. They shall all be of one measure. Thou shalt couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. So here is our diagram of this goat's hair curtain. There's 5 of those curtains, and here's 6 of them, and 30 cubits each here, 40 cubits each this way. And again, 2 segments that are joined together with loops and with tashes. But in this case, those tashes are no longer golden, they're copper tashes. And copper, as you know, in the tabernacle represents earthly perfection, but it's human nature. And I think this covering, this gives us a clue to this covering. It's talking not about the spiritual nature of the Christ class, as the first covering would, but rather what we have in an earthen vessel. It's talking about our human flesh. That is justified, of course, and therefore the copper tashes are appropriate. But it's earthly, our earthly condition rather than the spiritual. Now, the fact that this also has 2 components, 5 and 6, just like the first one had 5 and 5, you might think, well, okay, if the first one represented Jesus and the church, the 2 components, are these 2 goat's hair curtains something about Jesus and the church? Does it follow through? And we like to suggest that it probably does not. Probably Jesus is not referred to in this curtain. Probably it's the flesh of the saints, justified flesh. And the 2 components, the 5 and the 6, are referring to the fact that we are the new creation. In the flesh. We're still imperfect in the flesh. There's the 5, the new creature. But in this vessel of imperfect flesh, there's 6. That's the imperfect number, 1 short of 7. And together, 5 and the 6 make 11, which is used elsewhere conspicuously whenever you have gospel age pictures of the church in the flesh. Now, we'll get to those in just a moment. But with these 11, the 5 and the 6 showing the new creature still in the flesh. Is there any other picture which would show something like that about the church? That we have this treasure in an earthen vessel, and that the vessel itself, although justified, is not inherently perfect? Well, there is. You remember on the day of Pentecost, when the 2 wave loaves were presented before the Lord, representing the sacrifice of the church that was offered antitypically on the day of Pentecost, when Jesus ascended on high and applied his blood for us, that those 2 wave loaves had leaven in them, showing that inherently we are sinful, even though justified. And so I think this 6 shows that same thought, that we are inherently sinful, even though we are justified. And the copper tashes, of course, show that we are justified. And so we do have this treasure of the new creature in an earthly vessel. Now, if this is on the right track, then we might expect some representation of the redemptive value that covers our sins to be next involved in the scene. Now, we're going to skip a few verses here. We'll come back to those in a minute. But let's jump over to verse 14. And verse 14, in the one verse, includes both of the last 2 coverings that are draped over the edifice. Verse 14 says, "Thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram skins," for the tent, rather, "of ram skins dyed red, and a covering above of badger skins." So the next covering that went over, the goat's hair covering, was ram skins dyed red. When you think of red, you I think clearly think of blood, and you think of the atonement that Christ died to pay for us. And I think this ram skins dyed red shows that this covering of the flesh of the new creature, we need that covering of Jesus' atoning value because we are imperfect. And so those ram skins dyed red show that what it covers is in need of a covering, and that is the flesh of the elect class, the church, that is imperfect during this gospel age. And then, of course, the last covering in verse 14. A covering above of badger skins. And most of the brethren say, no, that's not badgers. That's something else. And tabernacle shadows suggest perhaps seal skins. Could well be. That certainly would be a water animal that would have, therefore, a waterproofing, as it were, for the edifice. And I've even heard somebody suggest that these are manatees, because in the Red Sea there are such creatures. And those would be larger, and the skin would be more adept. It could be. I really don't know what this is. I presume an aquatic animal, because most commentaries give that concept, is probably correct. But it's nondescript. There's no color added to it. I think it represents what the world sees of the ongoing plan of atonement during the gospel age, and that is they see the mundane fleshly appearance that we all show to the world, and that's all they see. They don't see anything beneath that of the covering of ram skins dyed red, the atonement. They don't see the sacrificial nature of the church going on beneath that, and they don't see at all, of course, the spiritual wonders interwoven into the white linen, which represent the glories of the new creation. So those are the four coverings. Now we're going to go back and read a little more of the detail of the second covering and focus on this. Back to Exodus 26, verse 7. Verse 8 we did read. Verse 9 says, "Thou shalt couple together five curtains by themselves, six curtains, and thou shalt double the sixth curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle." So apparently this sixth curtain was folded back over itself to shorten it a little bit. Now what you therefore have is 10 curtains that are the same width as the 10 curtains of the linen covering, plus you have a half of a curtain more. That would be like 2 cubits. So if you have that half curtain and you start draping this over, folded, so that the fold is right here, and you start draping it backward this way, you'll see that every one of these joins is going to fall in the middle of one of these segments, these strips of white linen. And so it's just kind of like brickwork, where you put every brick, you know, offset to the join of the other one. So you have a very nice arrangement whereby there is no joins that are over a join. Everything is protected very nicely this way. Now, it did say, in reference to the setting up of the distinction between the holy and the most holy, which we didn't read this morning, but it's in the account a little bit later, that you set the veil to divide these two compartments underneath the taches of gold that were in the linen covering. Well, let's see now. We did see that linen covering was 40 cubits altogether. So if you go 20 cubits, that takes you the length of the holy. That's where the golden taches would be, and that's what separates the holy from the most holy. And by the way, you know, that is the only way we really know that the most holy was 10 cubits in length and that this was 20 cubits in length. The only way we calculate that is because of this linen covering and the taches falling 20 cubits in, and under that tash you were to erect the veil. That's the way we know these respective areas. So these taches would fall just 2 cubits farther along so that you don't have any join exposed outwardly. So it's a very nice arrangement. But what that means is by the time you get back to the end, the goat's hair curtain is going to be projecting 2 cubits farther than the linen curtain. And if that's not elevated on these cords, that would, of course, be a real problem. But everything is quite covered and quite clean. Now in verse 12, we read, "The remnant that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remaineth, shall hang over the backside of the tabernacle, and a cubit on one side and a cubit on the other, so that everything is nicely covered." Now, there's one detail we didn't emphasize as we read this. And in the King James, it's a little bit obscured. It says in verse 7, "Thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle." Now, that word covering, in my translation, is actually the same Hebrew word as you see in verse 11, when it says, at the bottom of verse 11, "Couple the tent together." They're the same Hebrew word, and that same Hebrew word comes up also in verse 9. Now, if you have the New American Standard, you may see the word tent in verse 7 and 9 and 11. And that's really a good rendering. So what you really have scripturally is the tabernacle, the linen. And then you have the tent, the goat's hair. And then you have, a little later, the two coverings over the tent. That would be the ram skins dyed red, and then the seal skins following that. Now, we have indicated that we think this goat's hair covering represents the flesh of the church. And immediately, you probably make an identification in your mind about the Atonement Day sacrifices, the fact there was a bullock, which represents our Lord, and then there was another offering given also during the Gospel Age, and that is usually interpreted to be the church. And I think that this goat's hair curtain synchronizes with that very nicely. It shows that the flesh of the church that we sacrifice during this age is in fact identified with that goat offering in the tabernacle. Now, in order to see if we're on the right track, if we look at some of the other symbolisms, like the dimensions that are given, Let's just see what the perimeter of this goat's hair covering would be. Each of these strips is going to be 4 cubits. And we've got a total up to here of 10 of them. So we've got a total of 40 cubits up to the last strip. The last strip is folded over, so that really gives us a length of 2. So we have now 42 cubits here. We've got the same here. So that would be a total of 84. Here we've got 30. Here we've got 30. So we'll add those 30 and 30 would be 60. Add that to get the full perimeter. And you've got a number that you will, of course, identify with, 144. And you may remember that when you go to the book of Revelation in chapter 21, there's a wall around New Jerusalem. And this wall specifically measures 144. Now, interestingly, when I prepared this lesson, actually even know about this perimeter, but it came up in fellowship last night or the night before with Brother Stein. And I felt, my goodness, that surely links in the numbers to the type of the church, which I think the symbols do show. So I think this is a strengthening for the position that this goat's hair curtain does represent the flesh of the saints that is sacrificed through the age. But we want to look now at where goat's hair applies elsewhere in Scripture to see if this symbology is consistent. And we're going to turn to a passage that's not often thought of in this regard, but it's in the book of the Song of Solomon. And goat's hair seems to come up a couple of times in this book. We're going to look in Songs of Solomon chapter 4, verse 1 to begin with. And while you're turning there, I'll mention that in the Song of Solomon you have 8 chapters, and it's a very difficult book to read through and get the structure and the organization of. I found it so. I found it very challenging. I think now that we're beginning to understand the structure and how it's laid out. But essentially, what you've got in this love story between Solomon and his idealized bride, whose name is the Shulamite, and which is really a feminine name for Solomon. It's an idealized feminine name for his ideal lover. You have a picture, as most Christians would say, between the love of Christ and his bride, the church. And therefore, when the man who is the subject of this book is described, that's a description prophetically of Christ and all the graces and glories that go into him. And likewise, if you see a description of the bride that's involved, that would be a description of the church. And when we go to chapter 4, we find this description of the bride, of the church. Chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, thou art fair, my love, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Now, you know that the dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit and specifically a symbol of the peaceable influences of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are other influences of the Holy Spirit that are different. If you go to the book of Revelation, you see Jesus has eyes like a flame of fire. They're piercing, understanding, perceptive. And that is another quality that Christ and the church will have. But here, the quality is the peaceful fruits of the Spirit, of the dove, the Holy Spirit, as reflected in her eyes. Now, in this case, I think this is a picture of the church on this side of the veil. And you will see that in the next expression. You have dove's eyes within thy... Now, if you're reading King James, you're going to see the word locks. That sounds like a nice picture. But if you're reading New American Standard or perhaps NIV, you'll see probably the word veil. And I think that shows that there is still a veil between Christ and his bride, and that veil is the veil of flesh, that we're still on this side of the veil. So I think this is a description, this side of the veil, not the other side. And then the next expression, thy hair is like a flock of goats. Now, hair generally in Scripture, I think, represents our fidelity to our vows. You remember in the Nazirite vow, one of the commands was, you don't drink anything intoxicating or eat anything intoxicating, but secondly, you never cut your hair. That hair was a symbol of fidelity to your vows of devotion as a Nazirite. And I think here it has the same point. The luscious locks of flowing dark hair are emblematic of the full zeal and devotion of consecrated obedience to the covenant of sacrifice. And this covenant of sacrifice is likened here prophetically to flock of goats. That's the descriptive connection. And I think it shows again that on this side of the veil, the church is recognized as a goat in their devotion and offering that synchronizes very well with the second covering of goat's hair. Now, we can go forward in the fourth chapter and see a lovely description of the bride, but you'll notice one thing. You'll notice that it's not complete. It stops about halfway down. And there's some lovely descriptions, but you don't see anything about her feet or her legs or anything. But if you go a little farther into the seventh chapter, now you will see another description of the bride. And this description is complete. By the way, just by comparison, if you go to the fifth chapter, you'll see a description of our Lord. And there's only one description of our Lord in the Book of Solomon. There's three of the bride and only one of the man. But that one is totally complete. You see something about his feet, his legs, his pillars of ivory set in sockets of gold, and the whole thing to his bushy hair. And his hair, by the way, is not goat's hair. If it was, it might be confusing the emblems. It's black like a raven, but it's not identified with goats. I think that is for the bride, because the goat represents the church. But you have a complete perspective of Christ, because during the gospel age, Christ is in glory, quite complete in every respect. But for the church, in chapter 4, you have a semi-description, I think showing church in the flesh. Chapter 7, I believe, is describing the church in glory. And therefore, it's complete, starting with feet and the whole thing involved. But notice how her hair is referred to here. In verse 5, thine head is like Carmel, and the hair of thine head like purple. The king is held in the galleries. Now, New American Standard, NIV, will do better on this verse. But you notice it doesn't describe her hair any more like a flock of goats, because she's beyond the veil in glory, and that sacrificial aspect of the sacrifice of the goat, that's complete, that's finished, that's done. Now her hair is described, interestingly enough, I would never describe a woman this way normally, but purple. I've seen some purple hair on the streets, but it doesn't remind me of something good. But here it's clearly a very good symbol. And this symbol, I think, is talking about royalty, that now the church has been invested with royalty beyond the veil. She's complete. She's in glory. She's with our Lord. Now, if you look at all the rest of the description of this bride, you'll see her described in glowing terms as fully developed, magnificent and ready to be a nourisher and a lovely bride. And in every respect, I think this talks about the church beyond the veil, ready to nourish the world of mankind in the kingdom. So I think this use of goats here is very explicit for the church in the flesh, and reconciles very well with the tabernacle, which is a picture of the ongoing plan of atonement as it is during the gospel age, as opposed to the temple, which takes you into the kingdom. By the way, also in Song of Solomon, the seventh chapter, if you want to see the comparison of how her eyes are described, it says in verse 4, thy neck is a tower of ivory, thy eyes are like fish pools in Heshbon. Now, I thought the other description was very lovely, like dove's eyes, very peaceable. But if you had the choice of these two descriptions, like dove's eyes or like fish pools of Heshbon, which is the more complete, the more emphatic? I think the last one would be the fish pools of Heshbon. And I think it shows that all the graces of the bride in the flesh are deepened and fuller and richer beyond the veil when they are in glory. Now let's go back to the other symbolism that we found in this goat's hair curtain. It's goat's hair. We've dealt with that. But we'll get back to that if we have time with some more details. But the number 11 that's involved, we suggested that 5 symbolic of the new creation and 6 symbolic of our inherent imperfection on this side of the veil joined together as the number 11, and that this number is used of the church in the flesh during the gospel age and other places. We're going to look at some of those instances now. And we're going to turn back to the count in the book of Judges for 2 instances of this number. And while you're turning back to Judges, we're going to see Judges 16, verse 5 to begin with. Let me just mention something about prophetic symbolic numbers. You may notice from time to time, I mean, there's all kinds of numbers in the Bible. And whenever I see a passage that I'm interested in as prophetic or symbolic, I focus on the numbers to get a clue what this is about. If it's 7, I think of either Jesus or the church. If it's 5, the new creation. If it's 6, I think of imperfection. It gives you some clue to begin with. It's never satisfactory to interpret just from that hint, but it gives you a clue where to start. But when you see numbers repeated, you get an idea there is something here. It's not just random. For instance, in Luke, the 17th chapter, verse 4 and 11, we'll just refer you to, you'll see a mention about 18 men that died at the Tower of Siloam. And you'll see a mention right after that of a woman who had a medical problem for 18 years that our Lord relieved. Right in the same narrative, you have 2 consecutive uses of the number 18. There's something there symbolic. I have a clue, but not enough to speak on. But you look at another passage in Mark, the 5th chapter, 25 and 42, and you see the number 12 come up twice. That somebody had an infirmity of 12 years, and then a little girl of 12 years old was raised from the dead. And you think, this isn't coincidence. There's something involved there. I think that has to do with the 12 tribes of Israel somehow. But that's what we're going to see in the book of Judges. In the 16th chapter, verse 5, we find 11 referred to very prominently. This is in the story of Samson. And Samson, I would just propose to you, is a picture of the church in the flesh. There's seven episodes in the life of Samson. Those represent the seven stages of the church in the flesh. And when Samson was going to be betrayed by Delilah, this is the price of his betrayal. 16 verse 5. The lords of the Philistines came up to her and said, "Entice him and see where his strength lies and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him." And if you do this and it's successful, this is your reward, Delilah. "Each of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." Now, of course, you join that with the five lords of the Philistines. You've got five times that amount. I think you've got the new creation, the five. But the 11, a symbol again of the church in the flesh. And Samson is a picture of the church in the flesh. That's a very fitting value to put upon him, as it were. You know what Jesus was valued at? 30 pieces of silver. Three is a picture of the atonement. That number identifies symbolically what's going on with our Lord. So this 1,100 pieces of silver, the root value, of course, is 11. I think that identifies the church in the flesh. Now you go to the next chapter, chapter 17, verse 2. And amazingly, you see this 1,100 pieces of silver again. And it's not has nothing to do with Samson. It's another episode altogether. Judges 17:2, he said to his mother, Micah said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken, well, I took them," and he explains what's going on. Now, what's happening in this episode in Judges 17 is an explanation for how it was that the tribe of Dan went into idolatry and never came out of it. And I think Dan represents that missing class in Revelation, represents that part of spiritual Israel that does not receive a reward at all because they have gone into spiritual idolatry. You remember what John said in his epistles, "My little children, keep yourselves from idols." Spiritual idolatry, if pursued and persisted and not rescued from, will not result in a reward, but a loss of our spiritual life and life in all regards. And I think this episode shows how the Dan class loses their reward. But the point is, it's dealing still with the church in the flesh. If you go on, by the way, to the last story in Judges, you see about the tribe of Benjamin, how they were almost wiped out, but finally were rescued as a mercy class, and I think there you have the great company. So we've got three narrations in sequence, picturing Samson as the church, the Dan class, second death, and then the Benjamin, the great company. And in two of these, we have this symbol of 1,100 pieces of silver that I think identify the new creation, but still in the defilements of the flesh. You also see in Deuteronomy, the 11th chapter, just a real quick reference to the number 11 again. Deuteronomy 11, verse 2. No, that's not right. It must be Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2. You know, if the Israelites had really taken the short, direct route to the Holy Land and had been faithful, how long do you think it would have taken them to get from Egypt to the Promised Land? Well, however long it was, it's probably a symbol of the Gospel Age, the period of time of the development of the church before we come into our Canaan beyond the veil. And as a matter of fact, it did take them 40 years in the wilderness. And that 40 is a symbol of the trial and testing of the Gospel Age. But they could have taken a lot shorter time. And this verse tells us how long a distance it really is, if you just go directly. Verse 2, "There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir until Kadesh Barnea. So this 11 days' journey that covers the Gospel Age kind of synchronizes with the 11, showing the period of time or the sacrifice of the church in the flesh. And you will find also in Deuteronomy 1:3 another reference to the 11th month, two 11s right in a row, showing that we should be alert to their meaning. Well, enough for the number 11. Some more details, but we'll pass over that by time, because of time. But if we go back to the symbol of the goat, the goat's hair, we can go back into three other passages in Genesis where the goat is identified with the development of the seed of blessing in a very conspicuous way. This starts in, well, one of the passages is in Genesis, the 37th chapter. And this is the passage where Joseph is sold by his brethren into bondage. And when his brethren wanted to cover up the crime, they dipped his colored coat of many colors into blood, an animal's blood, to show their father that apparently he was devoured by a beast. But the kind of animal they choose is very specific. It was goat's blood. And somehow this has to do with what remains after Christ has died and gone, what remains visible about his sacrifice. And I think what remains is the sacrifice of the goat. What remains after Jesus is gone, what the evidence is of his sacrifice being complete, is the blood of the goat that remains to identify what has gone on before him. And arbitrarily, I could think in this blood of the goat that maybe that's the blood of Christ that is the residue of his sacrifice. Or you could think of it as the blood of Christ that has been applied to his saints, the goat class that has now been sacrificed through the gospel age. And that's what I think it means. But by itself, it could be a little ambiguous. But if we go back a little further, we will see in Genesis, the 27th chapter, verse 9, another conspicuous reference to the goats. Genesis 27:9 talks about the time when Jacob was going to receive the birthright surreptitiously from his brother Esau. And he had already made a pact with Esau that it would be sold to him for Mesopotamia. That was long ago. But now it came time for Isaac to bless his sons, and Esau, ignobly, was ready to receive the blessing of the birthright from his father. And you know the episode. Esau was told to go out and get some venison and make a meal for his father. And in the interim, Rebekah said to Jacob, since you really are the one that should get the birthright, this is what you do, and this crime will be on me, you know, not on you. She says, I'm going to sacrifice two goats, and you can make a stew of those and bring it to your father. But that wasn't enough of a deception, because Jacob didn't feel the same way as Esau, you remember. His father was dim of eye, and so his father began to feel Jacob to see if he really felt like his son Esau. And Esau was very hairy. So it says specifically that Jacob put on him the skin of the kid of the goats. And because he felt those skins, he accepted him as the birthright. And Jacob became the inheritor to the promise to become the seed of blessing. I think this is telling us in type that the seed of blessing is secured by that class, which becomes, as it were, the goat class during the gospel age. Now we have one other reference to this, and that's in Genesis 38, verse 17. And this is a rather sordid affair. You'll remember it. We'll just allude to it. This was the affair of Judah with his daughter-in-law Tamar. And Tamar, by rights, was supposed to be given a son to bring forth an heir to propagate the blessings to the tribe of Judah. But she wasn't given this seed, and so she surreptitiously conspired in order to get a child. And this was she looked like a harlot and sat, by the way, like a harlot, and Judah went into her, and she had twins. And these twins remind me of the twins of the previous story, Jacob and Esau. And one of those twins, Phares, becomes the one that usurps his brother, who was going to be the firstborn, and he gets the promise instead. You can read all the details by looking at the whole chapter. But Phares then becomes the progenitor of our Lord and the one that received the inheritance of the birthright, just like Jacob had received it. Well, now, for the services of this lady, Judah was told that there was a price involved. And the price involved was one kid of the goats. And so again, for the blessing of preparing the seed of blessing to become the seed of blessing, the price involved was the sacrifice of a kid of the goats. And I think all of this tells us that spiritual Israel that replaces natural Israel, the body of Christ in the flesh, not Jesus. Jesus, by nature, was the recipient of the blessing. But the Gentiles came in, they supplanted the firstborn Israel. So in these pictures, Jacob, I think, pictures the Gentiles coming to the church, and I think Phares represents the same thing. Spiritual Israel that replaces natural Israel. In both cases, in order to secure the blessing, the price was the price of a goat, representing the value of sacrifice of the church through the age, which is a kid of the goats. Well, now that's our lesson symbolically. That's as deep as we're going to go symbolically. But you might wonder, with all of that, if it seems so clear that during the gospel age, the church is sacrificed with our Lord as the goat for the sin offering, if that's the implication of this type, and I think it is, why isn't it always agreed? Why is there any other opinion on the issue? And you know, this is the way it is with Scripture. When you study a point and you see a point convincingly, it just looks so strong. You might wonder, well, if everybody looked at these evidences, why could it be any other way? The reason there can be other views on Scriptures is because there's other evidences that seem to teach another issue. And almost always, when there's a divergence of opinion between brethren on prophecy or type or any other feature of Scripture, it's because there are two sets of evidence that might tend to go another way. And on this issue, there is another line of evidence. You'll find it very clearly in the book of Hebrews. If you turn with me just in our closing minutes to Hebrews 2:17, I'll show you the reason why this could be in dispute. and then suggest an explanation for it. In Hebrews 2:17, we have reference to the goat, but not by that word. And that's why sometimes it passes the notice of brethren, but it's there, embedded. It says in Hebrews 2:17, in the context of how Jesus is our high priest and how he makes all things good for us to redeem us from sin and to cover our imperfections of the flesh, talking about the church. He says, wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, the church, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of, now I would expect him to say, the priests. Then it would fit just real well with what I think Leviticus 16 is saying. If Jesus is faithful to make reconciliation for the body members, the priests, the sons of Aaron, the house of Aaron, that would be consistent. That's not what Paul says. Paul says, the people. Now, you know, back in Leviticus 16, there were two animals, two atonements, two blood offerings. One was for the priesthood, and the other was for the people. That's where Paul's getting his argument here, his line of thought. Who do they represent? The house of Aaron represents the church. The people represent the world of mankind and the kingdom. The two offerings represent the two salvations, a gospel age redemption and then a kingdom redemption. So why does Paul mix it here and put the people as though they're a picture of us now being blessed by our high priest, which he does? Read contextually, it's pretty clear. And this is, there are several places he does this. This is one of the key scriptures that leads brethren in different directions when they come to things like the sin offering and the Day of Atonement. Well, I think the answer is simply that whenever you look at what Paul says about an issue of type or meaning or symbolism, you're getting a thought, but not the complete thought. Now, that sounds like a very weak argument. Are you saying that Paul doesn't always give you everything there is to know about the subject? And I think that's the answer. I think Paul is simply trying to tell us Christ is the Redeemer, and he covers our sins without going into the details of the distinction between the house of Aaron and the people. It may seem weak, but let's use another example of this in our last minute that I think you can identify with. It's the memorial season. Often the brethren read volume 6 at memorial. And what do they read? They read in volume 6 about the crossing of the Red Sea as a picture of the death of Pharaoh and all of his host of the ungodly at the end of the thousand-year kingdom. I think it's a beautiful picture. I think it's a correct application. I endorse that very much. If you go to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, you'll find the same exact episode is used to represent Christian baptism in the gospel age. Now, which is right? It's not an either-or. Embedded in that type are lessons for both ages of redemption. Embedded in these old types are lessons and applications from which you can draw various strands of thought. And Paul in Hebrews does not really follow consecutively in detail the view that we often do from the tabernacle. Does that mean we're wrong? I don't think so. But it does mean we can appreciate why brethren sometimes differ on points of deep interest. Well, in summation, we've looked at the four coverings in the tabernacle. We've seen that two of them have deep symbolism and are expressed in great detail. That's the linen curtain, represents the new creature, and the goat hair covering, which represents this treasure in an earthen vessel, yet defiled and imperfect. We look forward to the time when this sacrifice of the goat will be finished, when we will finish all of our trials, when we will be welcomed home beyond the veil, in glory, never again to experience such distresses. And meanwhile, at this season, we look back specially to the distresses our Lord experienced and use that as a springboard to strive to remain faithful under whatever experiences the Lord deems fit to try and develop us. May the Lord have his blessing.
Coverings of the tabernacle and your observations. Lord bless you for that. One announcement, and that is there is a tape order form on the back by Brother Jim Shucker there. He has a form there. If you, whatever tapes you will like, make sure you get the order in early so they can plan for it. Let us close with the use of hymn number 178. We will arise in the last verse, and Brother David will dismiss us with prayer.
Father. We do thank Thee for the testimony of truth, for the witness of the symbolisms of the Old Testament and the plan of atonement shown in the tabernacle. We thank Thee for the various rays of light which we glean to show us the harmony of the gospel truths as we know. We pray that we might be faithful unto our share of sacrifice in our day-by-day experiences, not complaining against the very things that are intended to bring us into glory as time goes by. We do pray forgiveness for our shortcomings and our frailties. We pray that we might strive to overcome them as we identify them. We thank Thee for Thy grace sufficient in every time of need and for Thy forgiving mercy. We pray for Thy kingdom soon to come, when all the world shall appreciate Thee as the God of love that we know Thee as. We thank Thee for the fellowship we have now. In Jesus' name, amen.